All right, we're in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, and I think this is our third message out of this book as we've been going down through it, and we've got, I don't know how far we'll get tonight, but we're in Revelation 1 and 12 to 18 primarily. We've got verse 20 in there included because we're going to reference that one. But remember last time we looked at this, last week, we had talked about John, and the phrase of the message really that stuck with me was, I, John, right? Right. I, John. And we were introduced a little bit to the author of the book. Of course, the author really is Christ, who told John to write, but uses John in this case. And he was exiled to the island of Patmos, there in exile. And yet on the Lord's Day, that first day of the week, he was in the Spirit. And that is when Christ showed up to him and revealed this great plan. His word to him in all things. And I really think that's important. Well, as we continue on tonight, we're going to look at what John saw. And the first thing he sees is the Lord of glory. This is the same Jesus Christ that he had seen and walked with for 3 years here on earth as Jesus was veiled in flesh. He was the same Jesus that he saw who was crucified, the one that was buried and rose again the third day, and the one that also would ascend up into heaven and promise that someday he would come back again. And John saw that. But this time when he sees the Lord, he sees him in all his glory, and he tries to describe what he sees. What he sees. Follow with me as we read down through Revelation 1, verses 12 to 18. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death." Father, we thank you for the word of God. As we open it this evening, Lord, I pray that you'd open it to our hearts, open it to our minds, that, Lord, we would obey. And, Lord, more than anything, we would see Christ tonight. That would be our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. We're introduced in this section to the Lord of glory, and I'm going to just break this down. The outline really flows right out of the text as we look at it. And the first point, and there's some subpoints here, but he is majestic in his activity, and we're looking at the Lord of glory in his majesty. And John, as he sees the Lord Jesus himself, the one who was, and we know it's the Lord Jesus because it actually says he who was dead and is now alive, and that is, of course, the Son of God, God the Son, and he is described as such. And we see him as he really is through the eyes of John. And by the way, someday, if you're a believer, you will see these same sights, okay? We will see Christ as he is. That's a promise that's found in the Bible for all believers. But John gets a glimpse of Christ in his glory. Now, that's not the first time, by the way, John had seen Christ in his glory. You remember the transfiguration of Christ recorded in the Gospels, that event on the mountain, there was the revelation of Christ in his glory. And again, they got a glimpse of his transfigured countenance, of his appearance, all of that. But now he even sees more, and he's trying to describe it with words that we would understand. Of course, as God breathes out his word through him, and he talks about those things. The first thing we see here is that he is majestic in his activity. It says, then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Remember, verse 10 says it was a voice like a trumpet. All right. Now, if somebody had a voice like a trumpet, you would turn too, and you would do that. You know, I know every now and again, there's those kind of people. They've just got that commanding kind of voice, and they can walk into a room and they just command attention. Well, Jesus has a commanding kind of voice greater than anybody here. And when he speaks, people have to listen. And that's what John does. He turns to see the voice and the one that spoke with me, he says. And it says, having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And now, the seven golden lampstands, that would have certainly to a Jewish person as he's describing this, he's describing what he sees as a menorah, all right? That would conjure up kind of in your mind from the book of Exodus, right? And actually, it describes there in verse 13 a little bit more. It says, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And John says, there's this menorah, and in the middle of it is one like the Son of Man in all his glory. He's describing what he sees. We know later on that those seven lampstands are none other than those who are the seven messengers or angels of the seven churches. It comes up later on, and we'll talk some more about that. But for John, being from a Jewish background, he would have immediately thought of Exodus. He would have thought about the golden lampstand that had been commanded to be built when the Lord led his people out of Egypt, and then they're in the wilderness in the tabernacle, remember? The tabernacle was the place that God would meet with his people, and his glory would hover over the Ark of the Covenant in that area. And remember, it was a cloud of fire at night and a cloud during the day as well, a pillar of fire at night, a cloud during the day, and it basically was the veiled glory of God associated with the ark and associated with the tabernacle, God's meeting place. And in that tabernacle, of course, there were different articles, and as you went into the holy place, not the holiest of holies, but the holy place, there was this one thing that stood there that was the menorah, all right? And the menorah was this, and as it's described here, says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, knobs, and flowers shall be of one piece. So one piece of gold, very large, and it was to be hammered out in such a way that it had these seven basically arms to it with these bowls that would have been filled with oil and a wick, and they would have been lit. And they provided light as the priest ministered in there. By the way, it was the only light that the priest had. And when you think of that, the picture that is seen in the Old Testament, really, if the tabernacle represents Christ and represents the activity that is associated with the worship of Christ, you have really a picture of Christ, who is the one who is the light of the world. He is also the one who, by the Spirit of God, is, and you think of the one true God, all right, it reflects the light of God in everything he does. And it's hammered out of those pieces. And yet, we also see a picture later on in the book of Revelation that these seven arms represented seven churches and seven pastors that perhaps, that's my interpretation, leaders. Angels, perhaps literally, as maybe they are angelic beings watching over each of those churches. But we learn more about those seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3 as we go through it. Again, showing even with these distinct branches, they were of one piece, showing a unity of things. Seven, remember, is an important number. We looked at a little bit on numerology when we started the study of this, because there's lots of numbers found in the book of Revelation, and seven is a number of completion. And we talked about the seven spirits of God. It's talked about in the book of Isaiah, reflecting the character of God as the Spirit of God, one God, one Spirit, and how his ministry, like in, according to Isaiah, had seven different areas, you know, it's referring to. And we see the menorah as a perfect representation of that. And that's exactly what John sees. He sees a menorah. And we see this majestic one in all his activity. And by the way, we as his followers should be part of that light. We reflect Christ, don't we? Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "And that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." And I have said before that as the world gets darker and darker, Christians should shine brighter and brighter. You know, if we took all the lights off tonight in here, or the power went out or whatever, all you'd have to do is take a match and light it, and it would be amazingly bright to all of us when it's the only thing in the room. We find during through the book of Revelation, it really unfolds for us God's plan, and one of the things that it really shows us is the world is going to get a lot darker before it gets brighter, all right? But Christians will shine forth, and so will the Lord in the midst of that. Ephesians 5:8 says, "For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." I like that. Walk as children of light. Of course, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, "You were the light of the world." You know, same thing. We also really can see that picture found in this golden lampstand. And Jesus, the Lord himself, the one who is the Ancient of Days, in the middle of it. And that's the source of the light. Well, he's majestic in his activity, and he's also majestic in his appearance. And we're going to concentrate a little bit more on some of what John sees here and just go down through the verses as they're described. And the first thing we see in verse 13 is a description of the one who is like the Son of Man, it says. And then it describes him as clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. And we see his garments. His garments are actually the description of what someone who is royal would wear, a king. It's also a description of someone who would be a priest would wear. And we know that Jesus is both king and he's also priest, isn't he? The mediator for us in those things. He's also prophet, as he foretells the word of God perfectly. He is the very word of God. We know that it is this priest king who is the sovereign Lord. And we have Revelation chapter 17, verse 14 says this: "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." I love that verse. That is who he is. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Down here, people think they're pretty important, you know. You walk around and you know, if you live on this earth long enough, you'll see people come and go and leaders come and go, and their generations, you know, wane, and they do. They come and go, but not Jesus. He's Lord of lords and King of kings. Oh, that's good. He's also, as I said, our priest. A priest is just someone who mediates between man and God. And we have seen the instruction in the Old Testament when there were priests, both prior to the Levitical priesthood. That's the one we have the most detail about. But you remember, for instance, Melchizedek, who comes along in the book of Genesis. Melchizedek comes along, and after Abraham has defeated these kings, and Melchizedek appears. I mean, he's a type. I don't believe he's the pre-incarnate Christ. Some have said that. But I think he's one that foreshadows a priesthood like onto the Lord Jesus's. We have no origin mentioned of where Melchizedek comes from. That's why, by the way, our priest, the Lord Jesus himself, is the Ancient of Days. He's always been. He's the eternal God. We see Melchizedek come, and his name means he's King of Salem, King of Peace. All right, and as he appears there, we have Abraham offering him tithes, showing measure of respect and offering him in those things. And Melchizedek is a priest on behalf of, in this case, Abraham and others. Jesus is like a priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's what the book of Hebrews talks about as well. He didn't come out of the tribe of Levi, did he? And he wasn't a Levitical priest. But he's a greater priest than Melchizedek also. He's a greater priest because Melchizedek came and he went. We don't know the death of Melchizedek, but I would say if he's a real man, guess what? He died, just like the rest of us will do. But Jesus never dies. We have a high priest who ever lives to make intercession for us. So that's the great thing about having an eternal priest who is in the very place at the right hand of God, who always makes intercession for us all the time. He never has to sleep. He's really the only one. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That verse, as a matter of personal testimony, and Roland kind of alluded to it tonight as well, when I was really testing things out and saying, is the Bible real? And I had questions. I had real deep questions like, why do I have to go to a man and confess my sins? Partly because I knew that man and I had been around him enough to know he was a sinner too. Nice guy, but he was a sinner. I thought, why would I go to a man? Is that something I should do? And then I was reading the Bible that that guy gave me. And I happened to be reading in there and I came across this verse. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And I went back and I asked this priest, I said, the Bible here says that we only have one. Why do we go to you? And he tried to come up with an answer. It didn't really fit. And I realized, you know, something's different about that. And I think he knew that too. And I will just say this. I don't need to be, and I, by the way, I believe every believer is a believer priest and that we have full access into the presence of God. We do not need another man other than the man Christ Jesus, whoever lives. And I'm thankful we have that kind of priest. Well, we see his garment, what he's wearing shows really of his origin and his ministry as king and priest. And there's, of course, more verses that you could look at that. Verse 14 talks about his head and his hair, subject that I have a lot of, you know, thought on lately. Yeah, that's right. But look what it says. His head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. That's the description. Sounds very similar to other descriptions that are given of the Lord elsewhere, especially in the Old Testament. But I just want to look at one thing first. It says it was white like wool and white as snow. White is often associated with purity, isn't it? When you think of a bride on her wedding day, she's wearing a white dress, all right? You know, speaks of the purity of the bride. You see white garments, you know, you wear a white, perhaps, you know, surgeon wearing a white garment or a lab coat or something like that, showing there's something, you know, you're clean, those kind of things. It's always been associated that way as far as that color of whiteness. Jesus' head, his hair, everything speaks of his purity. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26 says, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. By the way, that's why I don't think you need an earthly priest, because none of them meet that criteria. Hate to say it. Probably some real good people that are priests out there, you know. But they will never be totally holy, harmless, and undefiled, and separate from sin. We need somebody who's not a sinner, who has become higher than the heavens. Well, that's the Lord Jesus. And that's what the writer of the book of Hebrews is arguing about such a high priest, somebody who is fitting for us. In Daniel, and I wonder if when John saw this vision and he sees the Lord in all his glory, he said, wow, that must be what Daniel saw. Because Daniel makes a very similar statement. He says, I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of his head was like pure wool. White, right? His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. I think Daniel saw the same one. He calls him the Ancient of Days. This is written before Jesus comes to earth as a babe in the manger. Again, speaking of the eternality of the Son, he's always been the Ancient of Days. He's always been the Son. He's always had that throne in the heavens. Daniel sees that. I'm glad that we have someone who is pure and undefiled. When John talks about the head of this one, it, by the way, that's the same head that was laid upon the breast of Mary. That's the same head that had no place to rest when he was an adult. That's the same head that was crowned with thorns. That's the same head whose blood was mixed with the spittle of his enemies. That's the same head where they laid a cloth on it in a cold tomb after he died. One day that glorious head will be adorned with crowns, and we'll see him as he really is. We see his eyes. And his eyes like a flame of fire. I think this again speaks to the omniscience of the Lord and the intelligence of the Lord. He has eyes that can look right through us, burn right through us. That's how it's going to be. You realize when we stand before the Lord, as if you stand in your sin, those eyes of fire, everything's undone. At the same time, if you stand in Christ before the Lord, you know what? Those eyes have already tried you and tried your sin. I'd rather be in that second group. I can't imagine having everything revealed in complete without any forgiveness for those things. And that's how the unsaved will be. In the end of the book of Revelation, there is that great white throne judgment. I believe that's the same fiery throne that Daniel saw. And the one who sits on that throne will pronounce judgment to those who are unbelievers, those who have rejected him and cast him away from their presence. And they will go away into eternity, into a lake of fire, into outer darkness. They will never see any more light ever again, ever. No light. And yet in a place that's burning, the Bible describes. Dark blackness apart from everything that's good and holy and right, having known what they could have had. Those eyes of fire, rightfully looking right through them, seeing everything they've done and rightfully judging. Hebrews chapter 4 verse 13 says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. That is a great reminder to man, is that we will give account someday to the Lord. I think we'd live a little differently in light of that, if we really believe that, right? Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The omniscience of God. Central to the doctrine of God, really. Next thing we see is his feet. His feet were like fine brass as if refined in a furnace. And I think of that as John sees the feet of Christ. And he sees the Lord in all his glory, and he sees these feet that are like bronze tried in a furnace. Oh, how different those feet were. I wonder how many times John, as a disciple of Christ, when they were here on earth together, and as he sat around a fire somewhere or on a table or reclining somewhere or watching Jesus teach, looked at Jesus' feet, those human feet, those feet that were dirty, You know, they were dirty because they walked in this dirt that we walk in. Those feet that needed cleansing sometimes because the dust-covered roads would get you. Remember Jesus at the Last Supper, right? You know, as he's gathered with his disciples at the Passover meal, and he washes their feet. Those feet, though, that he had, someday, as John sees them now, they are those feet that are the feet like brass. Some have said that bronze or brazen, that's the word that is described here, maybe reflects really just like Numbers chapter 21, the serpent, the bronze serpent that it was lifted up in the wilderness. The judgment of the fiery snakes that were biting people would be taken away from them if they would look to the bronze serpent on the staff. We've looked at that in the Gospel of John recently, and Jesus says in John 3:14, "And if I be lifted up from above the earth," right? I mean, the Son of Man must be lifted up. Excuse me, wrong verse there. He must be lifted up. Just as the serpent in the wilderness was lifted up. Those are the same feet, by the way, that not only walked the dusty pathways of Israel and ministered to people and carried the gospel to them, they were also the feet that had nails driven into them and were nailed to a cross. They were also those same feet that would walk again out of that tomb. They were the same feet that would leave the earth. The last part of Jesus touching the earth as he ascended up into heaven was from his feet. By the way, his feet will touch again someday, the Mount of Olives. His feet. His voice as the sound of many waters. Have you ever been to Niagara Falls? How many people been to Niagara Falls? Yeah, a few of us. How many have been on a river where you know there's a waterfall coming up? Yeah, I've been there. And you wonder how soon. You know, even a small waterfall makes a lot of noise. Makes a lot of noise. Niagara Falls, you can hear, I mean, I don't know how far away, but you can hear it. It roars, all right? I remember coming down to Allegash Stream, coming, you know, up against Allegash Falls, and it roars, you know, things like that. But here it's described as a voice of many waters. That's the voice that John hears, the same one that he describes as a trumpet. I think Niagara Falls would have to give way to the voice of Christ or any other waterfall in that. That's the same voice, by the way, that would cry out in his first breath as he's born. That's the same voice that would have talked with people as a child and later as an adult and taught men and women and healed people. That's that same voice that would have spoken the word of God to people. It's that same voice who would cry out from the cross, "It is finished." It's that same voice that will someday call his bride, say, "Come up hither." It's that same voice that will call out to lost men in judgment as well. It's the same voice we'll hear when we get into his very presence. Matthew chapter 25, verse 23 says, "And the Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" I believe when Jesus uses that illustration, he's referring to the eternal abode as well. "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Wouldn't that be a great thing to hear when we enter into his presence? We see that. Just a couple more things here. He had in his right hand 7 stars. We see the hands of Christ. In this case, there's the 7 stars. They're identified as the angels of the 7 churches. And there is, again, some discussion on, are they, the word just seems, means messengers. Are they the pastors or leaders of those churches? Or are they actual angelic beings that watch over those churches? Those kind of things. Whoever they are, Jesus has them in his hands. And by the way, he has angelic beings and he has people in his hands. to this day, all right? And he gives charge over them in that. We see his hands. By the way, these are the same hands that wrote the law of God in the stone, gave it to Moses, the finger of God. The same one that formed man, even before that, out of the dust of the earth. The same one who was able to touch lepers and open the blind's eyes. Remember the miracles that were there? He's the one that fed multitudes. He's the one that eventually would have those same hands taken and willingly go to a cross, and they would be outstretched and nailed to a cross. Those hands. These are the hands that John sees. Those are the hands that had in his right hand seven stars. Wow. Those are the hands that can't pluck you out. Or no hand can pluck out of his hands, I should say. Right? John chapter 20, verse 28. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Those are the kind of hands we need. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I love that picture too. Not only are you in the hands of the Son, but you're in the hands of the Father. And your soul is secure. Your life is secure in him. And I believe the scripture teaches that, because he is the one who holds us, not us holding him. We see his mouth. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. Two-edged sword. We find the word of that comes out of the mouth of Christ, and John describes it like a two-edged sword. Now, is he seeing a literal sword proceeding out of the mouth of Christ? I don't know. The Bible says where the literal sense makes sense, look for no other sense. To me, it's a metaphor because we use similar things by saying the pen is mightier than the sword, referring to the word that is written mightier than a sword. Here, in this case, the very penetrating armor or weapon that Christ has is his very word. And it is, according to the book of Hebrews, able to lay us bare right to the dividing of the soul and spirit, right to asunder, right to the middle of us, the very being of us. He is able to do that with his word. The word of God is quick and powerful, like a two-edged sword. It would make sense that that's what John is referring to as he describes it. And that is true, isn't it? How the word of God has that marvelous effect of not only convicting us, but delivering us, redeeming us, showing us the way. That's the way he is. In Revelation 19:15, this is used again. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of the Almighty God, of Almighty God. And here again, it's the sword of his mouth that is going to be the judgment poured out. And it's the word of God. The same word that spoke the worlds into existence is the one that can judge the worlds and wrap them up like a garment. We see his face, his countenance. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. You know, you can go outside on a hot summer day. And this time of year, we kind of have to imagine that. But, go out there on a nice hot day, right in the highlight of summer when the sun is shining. And I'll tell you, it's amazing. You can't even look at it, can you? Because it's so bright. And the heat that's sent and all that. And John says his face was like that, his countenance was like that, with the sun shining in its strength. Wow. That's the same face, by the way, that while he was here on earth, it didn't have any form of beauty or comeliness, as the book of Isaiah says, that we should desire him. It was a very normal-looking face. Looked like an average Jewish man. Isaiah 52:2 says that. That's the same face back in Isaiah. And by the way, you can preach a whole series of messages out of Isaiah just on the face of Christ, or face of the Messiah, all right? Face of Christ. Isaiah 50, verse 6 prophetically says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheeks to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. That's the same face. Isaiah 6:5. Isaiah, when he sees the Lord in all his glory, he says, "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." John has the same reaction also in the book of Revelation. You know, he falls faint. We won't get to that part tonight, but we'll look at it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 16, look at this. It says, "And it said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." That's the same face that people will run from and hide from if they could, but they can't. That's the judgment that's going to fall. Great promises. I just want to end with this verse. John, in his epistle, he writes about this, 1 John 3:2. "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And I love that, because you know what? Someday we're going to see this same one that John saw. And it's a promise you can camp on. We're going to see him. And you know what? When we do, I think there'll be just probably this little bit of recollection saying, "Oh, that's what John saw. Oh, wow." Far greater than words can describe. Father, we are thankful for your word. Lord, help us to even camp our minds upon these verses tonight, realizing that we are children of the light. We thank you. We are, Lord, we can place our faith in you, and you've promised that no one can pluck us out of your hand. What a great truth. And Lord, we thank you that someday we'll see you face to face. We'll look upon you, see you as you really are. We look forward to that day. And in the meantime, help us to be busy about the Master's work. In Jesus' name, amen.